Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, having a lot of fun with Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour, as we're trying to do every objection to the papacy. We're trying to cover those in 2 hours. Now, there are probably, of course, there are, would be some around the margins. Like, I don't like the color white, and the Pope wears white, or he wears white after Labor Day. These are marginal. We won't get to that. We're trying to get to the substantial objections to the papacy. And I don't even know if they have Labor Day over there. You can just wear white all year round.
I believe Labor Day is May 1st in much of the world because it's Communist May Day.
So, oh, that's right.
As Catholics, we do St. Joseph the Worker Day. Labor Day is such a gross term, like referring to a group of people just as labor, but fine.
Maybe it should be called Labor Movement Day because it's kind of
a... maybe we should just say, like, we'd like a fall holiday.
Well, that I, and anybody who proposes a new holiday, I never find myself disagreeing with them. If they're like,
yes, exactly.
You know what, we should celebrate. I don't care how off the beaten track it is. I'm like, you are right. We need a day for that. Okay, on we go. So let me just set the stage, and you tell me if I'm incorrect. It seems to me that the first objection to the papacy is it's not biblical. I do believe we have dealt with that. The next objection to the papacy that we dealt with is that it's not an office meant to persist, that the unique role given to Peter and the apostles, and maybe even the unique roles given to the apostles, these are not roles that are meant to persist throughout the life of the church. It seems to me you dealt with those, but is there more you want to add to those major objections?
I mean, no, I'd say those things are, we'll probably get back to those in different ways. Peter clearly has a leadership role. This leadership role is not just on his own initiative. He's given this authority by Jesus. He's given it in terms that make it look like it's not a personal mission, but is the bestowing of an office. He starts the church in Rome. We haven't really talked about that dimension now or how we know that, but this is an important piece of the puzzle. And so as this continues on, the earliest Christians are quite clear that the Church of Rome carries on this mission that starts with Peter.
All right, let's connect that then, because if you don't mind, because that's an objection. Look, the Bible never says Peter was a bishop in Rome, but the Bible, there's nothing that says Peter went to Rome.
Right. So 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Speaking of the church in Rome, says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark." Now, understand, this is all non-literal language. Mark is not Peter's biological son; it's his spiritual son, the evangelist Mark. Who, one of the reasons we trust his recounting is he's gotten his witness of the gospel from Peter. This is his translator, and so on. But more importantly, for our purposes, when he speaks of the church at Babylon, he doesn't mean the ancient city that doesn't exist anymore in the first century. He very clearly is referring to the city of Rome. And this is actually quite funny because many of the fiercest critics of the Catholic Church will claim, oh, the Catholic Church is the Whore of Babylon, mentioned in Revelation, because don't you know the early Christians used Babylon as a shorthand for Rome? And sure enough, they did do that. And that's more evidence that Peter was in Rome. Now, obviously, there's a difference between the city of Rome, the Roman Empire, and the Roman Catholic Church, aka the Catholic Church. And conflating all of those by calling them all Rome is pretty basic as just what's called a category error. It would be like accusing the apostles of being the Sanhedrin because they're both in Jerusalem. Like, well, obviously, just don't call them Jerusalem. You know, that's not helpful. So, notably, Peter doesn't refer to the church as Rome or even as Babylon, but she who is at Rome, or she who's at Babylon, excuse me. So like the church of Rome, the church in Rome is the way that we're accustomed to speaking of the church, because we're not just a city. And we're not just an empire in a worldly sense. This is a kingdom of God that is on earth. So even though people get that wrong, you have that very clear clue in 1 Peter 5. You also have a ton of early Christians who talk about, for example, Irenaeus and several others who talk about the apostles having, Peter and Paul having gone to Rome and being martyred there. And then if all of that isn't enough, and the fact you don't have anybody in the early church claiming, oh, yeah, Peter spoke to us over here in the ancient ruined city of Babylon. No, this is clearly about Rome. And Roman history points to this. If all of that wasn't enough, you also have the bones of Peter that have been reliably dated to the first century and seem to actually be Peter's bones that have been preserved and venerated by Christians for 2,000 years. Yeah. So all of that together, I think cumulatively, I can't imagine a plausible case that Peter doesn't go to Rome. And the only people who deny this seem to be people desperate not to accept what history proves about the papacy. And so they'll just not give you any ground at all, even if it means denying the most obvious things in the world.
What about this? Peter and Paul founded the church in Rome. The Bible says Peter and Paul are the founders of the church in Rome.
Yeah, I mean, Paul is clear he's not the personal founder of the church. He says this to the Romans. He makes the point that normally he only goes to churches that he's founded. Rome is an exception, and he's explicit about that. But also, yeah, he is considered a kind of co-founder of Rome, not in the sense of literally starting it, but he does help build it up in the early days. And so, the Catholic Church celebrates the Feast of Peter and Paul together. And very often, both in the early church, again, look at Irenaeus as mentioned, and look at later mentions as well, you speak of Peter and Paul together. And this is very beautiful in the sense of Roman history as well, because the city of Rome, at least in legend, was built up by the twins, Remus and Romulus. And, it's named after one of them. That's why it's not called Reem. But it's, considered.
Well, it didn't work out for him in the legend. Remus.
True.
It didn't really work out for him. I guess in that sense, it didn't work out for Peter or Paul either because they were martyred in the city of Rome. Okay, but what about this, that Paul rebukes Peter? So if this is not showing respect for Peter as if he's some towering figure. Paul is bossy towards Peter.
Yeah, he's not really bossy towards him. He rebukes him to his face and talks about how he rebukes him to his face. And it says it in a way that is actually quite revealing. He actually says, I withstood him to, or I opposed him to his face. This is Galatians 2, verse 11. A little bit of backstory here. For those who don't know the biblical context, remember, Peter is the one who opens the doors of salvation to the Gentiles, even though they're not circumcised, even though they're not following the Mosaic law. He has them baptized, beginning with Cornelius and those with him. In Acts 10, in Acts 11, he defends this. People like Paul are eagerly preaching this gospel. And in Acts 15, it's challenged. And then you have the Council of Jerusalem, in which Peter gets up. There's a big hubbub, and then Peter gets up, and the crowd falls silent. And then James offers his opinion, citing to Peter. And then, the council is done. And they side with the apostles, namely James and Peter here. But Peter had all done this in his individual capacity. But then you get to this later event that happens in Antioch, where Peter is eating with a mix of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And he doesn't eat with the Gentile ones. He eats at a segregated table of Jewish Christians only. And so he hasn't said anything heretical there, but his conduct is scandalous because it's treating the Gentiles like second-class Christians, or treating them like they're not fully Christian, like they're still impure because they're not following the Mosaic law. So even though he hasn't taught heresy, he hasn't said anything false, people are going to be scandalized and confused by his actions. And so Paul rightly rebukes him for that. Like, we want to say both. Peter is able to give things that are inerrant and even inspired, and Protestants will typically agree with this, that 1st and 2nd Peter are divinely inspired. Peter, when he writes those things, can be trusted completely, but also in his preaching, for instance, on Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit is working through him, and he's at the very minimum protected from error, but even more than that, he's actually given the words to say in some sense. We want to say that's true, and he's still capable of individually sinning. And likewise with modern popes, they are divinely protected from error in certain contexts, and are still capable of sinning, still capable of scandalizing people by their behavior, and they may still need to have fraternal and filial correction in the sense of people saying, hey, that's not a good way to lead and govern. Those two things are completely compatible.
Yes.
You know, it strikes me that I don't understand the model of papacy you have in your mind where the Pope is immune from any critique. That's not the Catholic position. And if you read not just Catholics online right now talking about the Pope or recent popes, but Catholics throughout the ages, look at how many popes Dante has in hell in Dante's Inferno. Catholics love to criticize the Pope. It's not a rebuke or a disproof of the papacy that another part of the church had some harsh things to say about the Pope. I would actually point you to the language in Galatians 2, verse 11, which I started to allude to earlier. When Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So notice, he doesn't accuse him of actually being like a heretic, but just basically being a coward, that he knows better. And then he says, and with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. Now you say, well, why doesn't he rebuke Barnabas, his friend? Why doesn't he rebuke this guy who's like Paul's own companion? Well, he rebukes Peter because he's the leader. You don't say, I opposed him to his face, unless it's someone that is actually impressive. You oppose them to their face.
Yeah, right.
Like, I stood up to the great Cy Kellett. I told him on air, such and such. That tells people who don't know who Cy Kellett is, he must be somebody important if it's a big deal that you stood up to him.
That's why nobody ever says that.
But we're just afraid to stand up to you. That's
oh,
what
yeah, sure, sure.
You know, like, language that Paul uses in describing Peter still is language of deference. And this is coming a chapter after Paul recounts his own conversion and says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That he makes a special point to go to Jerusalem to just seek out Peter and to be with him for 15 days and doesn't feel the need to be with any of the other apostles. That Peter has that much authority. He is that special. And sure, he sees James, the bishop of Jerusalem, but it's a bigger deal that he's seeing Peter. And I think that's something that people reading this passage are just mining it for trying to pit the apostles against each other are just missing the actual kind of biblical context.
I want to, when we come back, I have to take a very quick break, but when we come back, I want to give you what is, it seems to me, this would not be an Orthodox objection, but a Protestant objection, and it's of a more general nature. And I just think there's this, and so I'm going to try to phrase it in words, but I think a lot of it is more, it's just very general. It's in the air of Protestantism, which is to say, look, Jesus changed everything. Our way of interacting is not, we don't need mediators, we don't need sacraments, we don't need churches. I feel like this is actually the primary Protestant objection to the papacy. It's not a particular objection to this or that passage of scripture. It's a general objection to that's not what Jesus gave us. That stands against the kind of freedom and direct relationship with God, the tearing, for example, of the curtain in the temple being a symbol of this that Protestants will use to describe this. So I want to get to that more general objection against this whole Catholic structure, because that, to me, it seems, is the real objection to the papacy. All right? We'll do that when we come back, Joe?
Let's do it.
Break. Right back with more Joe Heschmeyer.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. but he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole Church in the Liturgy of the Hours or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we're answering every single objection to the papacy in today's show. And we've got Joe for about 45 more minutes to do that. And I will I try to just use every resource I could think of to come up with what are the objections that people actually voice out there. And among them was Google's AI. And Google's AI actually phrased it pretty well, something that and so I'll just read you what Google's AI said was this is a Protestant objection to the papacy. Protestants and Catholics differ on issues like salvation, justification, and the role of good works. These differences contribute to the broader skepticism towards the papacy's authority as the sole arbiter of Christian doctrine. I actually think that's pretty well phrased on the part of that AI, because it does seem to me that there's a structural objection in Protestantism to the papacy, that all of these things that we hold lead to a rejection of this office. Joe.
Yeah, I think that is well said. That, I guess, okay, what is the question then? I want to answer.
Okay. Okay, so the question is it is hard to phrase it as a question because I have to, well, let me say it the way a Protestant might say it then. I'll try to imitate what the Protestant minister might say. We have a faith in Jesus as the sole mediator between God and man. Our high priest. The temple veil is torn to show us that we no longer need all these Old Testament accoutrements. What we need is simply an appeal in faith to the person of Jesus, and our authority to know about that is Scripture. So the Pope, okay. Where does the Pope fit in that?
Yeah, that's very well said. That's a good way of framing it. And I think that there is often this idea, I think the temple veil is a great example of a tragically misused bit of Scripture, because it's a beautiful scene, and it's misunderstood by the people who cite to it. I regularly hear people say, oh, before the temple veil was torn, people didn't believe they could pray directly to God, and they had to go to the priest. And then the temple veil is torn, and that tells us we can pray directly to God. It's like, no, that's none of that is true. That's not the meaning of the tailoring of the temple veil. And people before the time of the death of Christ did pray directly to God. I mean, you
that's
have
what the
for
Psalms
instance,
are.
Yes, exactly.
150 instances of praying directly to God.
Yeah, and you know, you've got Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and both of them feel comfortable going into the temple and offering prayer on their own. They're not going to the priest. In Luke 11, with the giving of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples approach him and say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So John the Baptist is teaching methods of prayer to the disciples, and the disciples aren't like, we're not allowed to pray, are we? No, it's ridiculous. I mean, people were praying all over the Old Testament directly to God. That's not some new thing. Well, on the flip side, even after the temple veil is torn, even though we have direct access to God as we did before, we have it in a new and rich way now in the body of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there remain intercessors. How do we know that? Well, you mentioned 1 Timothy 2, which says we have one mediator, but four verses prior to that in 1 Timothy 2, St. Paul urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. Well, who makes intercessions? An intercessor. That's by definition. So intercession remains in place in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Something has changed, and it involves the body of Christ. And the tearing of the temple veil, the thing that strikes me about the Protestant misreading of the tearing of the temple veil is Hebrews 10 tells you what it means. And so often, the people who quote to this event don't actually cite the place where it's explained. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, we're told, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. The curtain is the temple veil. But the tearing of the temple veil represents the tearing of the flesh of Christ, the piercing of his side, blood and water flow out. That this shows us that Christ, the new temple, has been torn open. So we can enter, as it were, into the heart of Christ through the blood and water, through baptism in the Eucharist. We can enter into the heart of God in this radical way. This is not a repudiation of Christian priesthood at all. But it is the idea that now we can go directly before God, not just in prayer. We could do that before. We can now commune directly with God bodily, that we have access to divinity through the body of Jesus in a new way. And so it's strange to me that the people who talk about this in this way are missing the actual meaning of this passage, which is talking about this new bodily dimension of access to God, which Hebrews 10 tells you that. Okay, so what about the fact that Christ is our high priest, so therefore we don't need priests? That doesn't make any sense. The whole point of saying one is the high priest is to distinguish him from the other priests. When you look at the Old Testament, there's a high priest, and he's accompanied by priests. So Christ being the high priest doesn't mean that there are no other priests. But then likewise, you have, you know, in 1 Peter, the reference to us being a nation of kings and priests. Well, this is quoting Exodus 24. And if that passage means there's no priest, then it would seem to mean there's no priest in Exodus, which is not true. So all of the kind of arguments against priesthood for that reason, that, you know, Peter couldn't possibly have a role because there's no role for priesthood and intercession, none of that is true. None of that is true based on just the Bible alone. I then want to add one more piece to it. So what is a priest? Well, as Hebrews tells us, a priest is one who offers sacrifice. And so do we see anyone offering sacrifice for the people? In 1 Corinthians 10, this is how the Eucharist is described. St. Paul compares the Eucharist. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And he compares it to two things. In verse 18, he compares it to the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? And then he compares it to the pagan sacrifices, saying that the food offered to idols is offered to demons and not to God, and that we cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he's set up this threefold system that in paganism, you have pagan priests making demonic sacrifices, and then the people share in the sacrifice by eating it. And then you have the Jewish priest at the altar in the Temple of Jerusalem making sacrifices, and the people eat of the sacrificial offering, and that's how they share in it. And then you have the Christian Eucharist. And we have, unlike the cup of demons and the table of demons, we have the cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord. In other words, we also have a priest making sacrificial offerings, and we eat of it. And St. Paul tells us, when we do that, when we partake of the Eucharist, we participate in the body and blood of Christ because we are consuming the sacrificial offering, Jesus' own flesh and blood. And the priest is the minister who presents that to us. That right there is showing there's a continuity, not a discontinuity, between Judaism and Christianity in terms of priesthood. I mean, Paul has just told us all this, and it is striking how many people just believe there's this radical discontinuity, that priesthood is all gone now, when the New Testament says the exact opposite.
Thank you, Joe. I appreciate that, because I appreciate that you made me kind of focus the question, because it's a hard question to get at. It's more of a systematic question, that the papacy doesn't fit into a certain system of belief.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, but a lot of, I mean, I want to just say this, and I don't mean this as an accusation. A lot of American Protestants are not aware of how much their religion is shaped by being American more than it's shaped by being Christian. I think that's true in a lot of ways of American Catholics as well, that we have certain ideas about democracy and individuality and everything else, that when you go looking for them in the Bible, you're not going to find them, because those ideas aren't coming from the Bible. They're coming from, you know, the American founders. They're coming from the Enlightenment. They're coming from people who often hated Christianity. But we've incorporated them. We drink them so deeply. They're in the air we breathe, that a lot of the objections to Catholicism are really just, it doesn't feel American enough. And it's good that it doesn't feel American enough, because the kingdom of God isn't reducible to any earthly kingdom, including the U.S. of A.
All right, then. I'll tell you what. You having said that, I want to move to an orthodox objection to the papacy then. And because you say that the papacy is the Catholic Church's most distinctive doctrine. Part of that is a reference to orthodoxy. That
yes.
Like when I think of someone who's, I don't know, let's say in the Russian Orthodox Church,
mm-hmm.
it's virtually indistinguishable from what I believe. The practice, the understanding of the Beatitudes, of the sacraments, of the. I'm not saying that there's no distinction, but it's less. It seems almost the equivalent of the distinction between me and Maronite Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
The only difference is the papacy. So I want to, when we come back, we have to take this break. The music's going to start playing. But when we come back, I want to tackle the primary orthodox objection to the papacy, which is not a rejection of the Bishop of Rome as an important figure. It's something else.
Right.
So we'll talk about that when we get back right after this with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer here. We're doing all the objections to the papacy, and we are proceeding apace with our objections. And now we want to tackle the our Orthodox brothers and sisters. And they really are our brothers and sisters. We're very, very close, at least in my estimation of it. I remember years ago someone gave me a book by Father Alexander Schmemann on the Eucharist, and you think, well, this Orthodox priest is his liturgical writing, his writing on the Eucharist is quoted by just hundreds of Catholics. I mean, you could hardly find someone who wrote more beautifully on the Eucharist than Father Schmemann. And so you think, well, what exactly separates me from him? Like, what is the separation? And so you can end up feeling that the difference is trivial almost between when you read these magnificent Orthodox writers, scholars, saints. But there is a non-trivial difference, and it comes down primarily to the papacy. We can talk about all kinds of other things, but it comes down, I think, primarily to the role of the papacy, it seems to me that that in general terms, and I have to be very, very general here, hundreds of millions of people are Orthodox Christians, but in general terms, there is an acceptance of Peter, of the primacy of Peter, and even of the important status of Rome as central to the structure of the church, but that the Pope is not primate, so to speak, of the church. He's a first among equals among the bishops. What do you make of this objection to the Catholic understanding of the papacy?
Yeah, I would say a few things. Number one, this is almost always going to be a harder objection to answer. I think that the danger with the objection is you end up very much lost in the weeds saying, oh, what was in the mind of this, you know, fifth century author when he wrote these words?
Oh, yeah.
I think the advantage of it, and I think the strength of it, is it takes the church fathers a lot more seriously than many of the Protestant objections we looked at in the last hour, where it says, yeah, we want to be in the same church that the early Christians are in, and not just our like imaginary version of the early Christians, but the actual Christians who've left us their writings. So I want to applaud the argument in that way, but I still think it's got a largely fictional version of what that looks like. And I think you see that with this idea of the Pope being, you know, first among equals. So the Pope's authority was always understood as much more than that. There is an article, if people want to get a little more of a scholarly deep dive on this, I'll sketch out the basic meaning. But Daly, Brian Daly, had a 1993 journal article that I regularly find myself referencing on this particular question called Position and Patronage in the Early Church. And the subtitle is The Original Meaning of Primacy of Honor. Because the two ways you'll hear this described are, oh, you know, the Pope was just first among equals. This is, you know, clearly not true. You have popes doing things. For instance, in the 300s, you have the first papal decretal, and any bishop that disagrees is deposed. No one is doing that to the Pope. The Pope is able to do that to other people. That tells us something about the way his authority is understood. He can depose the Bishop of Spain. The Bishop of Spain can't depose him. Calling those two equals doesn't seem to be honest or true. But then the other way is, well, this was just a primacy of honor. And this is just a misunderstanding of the sources, that when it talks about sources, that this term is in reference to office. That I don't know how deep into this you want to get, but one of the things Daly says is that the terms onos and dignitas, which suggested the long-term status of a person who is continually given honor, came to be used by the Romans to mean political office itself. So the example I would give is the way we refer to judges as your honor. Now, when we say your honor, we are making a reference to their office, not their personal dignity. They may be a very honorable person. They may be a very dishonorable person. They may be a total stranger. The term your honor is a reference to the fact that they possess the honor of being a judge. That makes sense?
Yes, makes sense. Yes.
So in talking about the primacy of honor, this would be like saying, well, he's the Chief Justice or he's the Supreme Court. So now we realize this is not honor in the sense of like he gets to wear the coolest hat or he gets to go first in the procession or even, you know, Peter is the first one mentioned in the list of popes, that the honor is something much deeper there. This is an actual authority of office, not just an honorific.
Ah, yeah. So that honor is related to something that's real. It's related to an office.
Because otherwise you end up in this weird place where they're kind of arguing for the very model of leadership that Jesus tells the apostles not to have, where everybody's just going to argue about which of them gets to be the greatest. And it's not about service. It's just about, well, who gets to wear the coolest hat? Who gets to go first in the procession? That is not the heart of the papacy. That's not the heart of what this whole thing is about. And so the Catholic position is ironically much more biblically sound there than the idea of just a first among equals. And then additionally, Peter isn't just first among equals in the way he's presented in the Bible. Like if you look at Peter and say, does Peter have the exact same authority as everybody else? No. Several times, Peter is tasked with something nobody else is. I'll give some examples. In Matthew 16, he alone is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. While the church collectively is given the ability to bind and loosen in Matthew 18, only Peter is individually given the binding and loosening authority, also in Matthew 16. In Luke 22, Peter is entrusted with the care of the entire flock, including the other apostles. He's told, strengthen your brethren. Nobody else is given that authority or that mandate. In John 21, Jesus gives the entire flock to the care of Peter. He says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, tend my sheep. Those terms are not used of anybody else. I would suggest in John 10, Jesus says there will be one flock with one shepherd. Now, who's the shepherd? Ultimately, it's Jesus. But the care of the one flock is entrusted to Peter.
Yeah, feed my sheep, so to speak.
Right. Yeah, nobody else is told that for the entire flock.
He's actually made a shepherd. That's the words that Jesus uses.
And if you read John 10 very carefully, there's this cool two-part aspect of it. So John 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, beginning in verse 11, I believe. But before that, he gives a different, beginning in verse 11. But in John 10, 1 to 10, he gives a different analogy or a different parable to describe the way authority in the church looks. And because it doesn't have a different label in a lot of Bibles, we gloss over it, thinking it's the same thing. It's not. In verse 1 to 10, he gives the parable of himself as the sheep gate. And he says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Okay, so you think, all right, well, clearly Jesus is the good shepherd, and the sheep know his voice. So he must be talking about himself. But in verse 7, he says something really fascinating. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So it's a fascinating thing where he's talking here about the difference between a true shepherd of the flock and false shepherds who, you know, make their own denominations, their own churches, who he describes as thieves and robbers who are dividing the one flock of Christ. Those are strong words that I think many of our Protestant brothers and sisters should listen to carefully. But notice that the shepherd that he's entrusting the entire flock to isn't himself. He is the sheep gate that the true shepherd will approach the flock through. And so where do we find Jesus, the sheep gate, calling someone to be the shepherd of the entire flock? Well, quite clearly in John 21, when he tells Peter to feed his lambs. And so that language should be understood in this invitation in John 10. And so that's not just first among equals. There's something much more being given there that was true of Peter, that was true of every pope subsequent to him. And then you find things, if you want to, you know, add on one more layer to this, you have, for instance, Irenaeus. I've mentioned him a few times, but in book 3 of Against Heresies. Now, Irenaeus is writing in 180-ish. This is probably about a year older than the first mention of the word Trinity. This is the first time Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are mentioned in one place as the four Gospels that we still have. And so this is very ancient. And in it, he traces the list of every pope. This is book 3, chapter 3 of Against Heresies. And he says he could do this for any of the churches, but he does it for Rome, which he describes as the very great, the very ancient, and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. And you might say, well, why does this bishop in France who grew up in Smyrna not instead trace the Church of Smyrna or the Church of Lyon? And he tells you, he says, for it is a matter of necessity. Of necessity, Cy. It is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority. Does that sound like the authority of first among equals? Of course not. This sounds like an actual governing authority that the Church of Rome has, that everybody else is expected to agree with it in matters of doctrine.
Joe, that takes us right to the break. So I'm going to take the break. I've got a list of, I think, objections that you can, that are quite serious. People hold these objections, but I think you can deal with briefly one by one as we conclude our 2 hours of dealing with every single objection to the papacy with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we're going through all the objections to the papacy last hour and this hour, and we just have Joe for a short time. We'll finish up all the objections we've got listed to the papacy. One thing I would just like to get in with you before we go much further is that I remember that Pope John Paul II said, the papacy doesn't have to look like it looks now. I remember he wrote a letter to the World Church, and I don't think enough people took him seriously. I remember a few people wrote like books in response to it, but he was saying, look, is there a different way that we could do this ministry that would work better for the universal church? And it was a very humble thing, I think. Like, and there's the Vatican City State, there's the Vatican Museums, there's the, you know, the four great basilicas, there's the missionary offices, there's the curia, there's all these different levels to the papacy, but most of them are not necessary in the sense of being trans-historical. That is, that for all time, that has to be, there are aspects of the papacy that are trans-historical, but a lot of what we identify with the papacy is really just surrounding stuff.
Yeah, it's true. I mean, we want to have a clear distinction between, in saying, you know, Peter is called to lead and, you know, the bishops of Rome following him are called to share in this leadership role. There's a lot of stuff that isn't defined to say, yeah, what should he dress like? What should he look like? What should,
right,
you know, should he have a Pope mobile? And these things, there's a two-edged sword with a lot of this stuff, where you want to present yourself to the world in such a way that you're taken seriously and people listen, because that can be good, not for your own ego, but for their salvation, because you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the flip side, it can become dangerous. So there's this great temptation. And I would say this. Clericalism is good for the laity and bad for clerics. You know, male headship is good for wives and children and bad for husbands and fathers, in the sense that it can become a temptation to pride. It can become quite apart from the question of how ought it look. Recognize that any of this deference, anytime there's authority, anytime there's office, there's this double-edged sword where the more I'm invited to submit myself to someone placed in authority over me, in many ways, it's better for my soul. But the more that person is running the spiritual risk.
Right.
And so how do we navigate those things? Many of the people who are convinced they have the best solutions have solutions that I would regard as terrible. And it sounds a lot better on paper than it would if you actually did it in real life. And if the solutions, I would say this about just most things in general, if the solution were as easy as you were imagining, it would have been done yet. Someone in 2,000 years would have tried it, and we would be able to say, look at how well that worked. And it doesn't work like that. I'll give you an example that I think is related to this. Every generation or so, some Protestant says, whoa, what if instead of all this denominations, we just like formed a body and we called ourselves Christians. And then we didn't have denominations anymore. And then they try to form a group of believers in Christ that are united without a creed or doctrine, and they just create one more denomination. And you can find this going back to Stone and Campbell in the 19th century, modern denominational churches over and over again. It's like, oh, if we just strip away all the excess stuff, it'll be this simple thing. And it sounds great on paper, and it doesn't work in real life because some amount of structure is needed. Some amount of a creed or doctrine or what do we actually believe in is actually necessary. And so likewise, with the governance of the church, it sounds really simple to be like, yeah, just get rid of, you know, all the middlemen. People have this same kind of idea about how government works, that you can just, you know, take a chainsaw and we'll all be fine. And the reality of all of these things is it's usually more complicated than that. And that there's a reason all the people who want to, you know, introduce massive reforms find out that it's trickier to do that in real life. And it's not just corruption. It's not just all this kind of cynical reasons. It's often because the bigger an organization is, the more governing it is going to be a complicated affair. When Steve Jobs is running Apple computers out of his garage, the org chart is pretty simple. By the time he dies, the org chart's a lot more complicated. That's not because of corruption. That's because of success. And here's the thing. Jesus describes the church as growing from a mustard seed into a mustard tree. Now, the mustard seed is the smallest. The mustard tree is the largest of the, you know, herbs of the garden. And the image there is obvious. That he's taking this very small group of believers and forming a church in the smallest church on earth, and it's going to grow into the largest church on earth. And so, having been told that, we should recognize all these so-called restoration movements, non-denominational Christianity, Stone, Campbell, Disciples of Christ, Churches of Christ, all this stuff, is an attempt to go invent a new mustard seed. And that is actually the opposite of what Jesus told us.
Wow, Joe. Yeah.
You know, like,
yeah.
If you pull out a 20-year-old carton of milk from the back of the fridge, and don't drink that. That's well beyond its expiration date.
But I probably do have one back there. Yeah, I'm guessing I probably have.
You reach back there and you pull that out and you say, oh, I think I found out why it was smelling. And you see on the side of it, you see a Have You Seen Me picture of a kid who's gone missing. And you're like, I know what to do. I'm going to go out and find that kid. You go out and you go to the park and you see a kid who looks just like the kid on the milk carton. You know what you can know for sure? That's not him. Yeah. Because the kid you're looking for doesn't look like that anymore. He looks grown up, 20 years older. Well, likewise, the mustard seed has grown into the mustard tree. So if you expect the hierarchy of the church to look like the first century, that's like going to the park to find that kid. No, you're looking for something 20 centuries grown up that's gotten bigger, more complicated. That's life, and we're told this by Jesus. So of course the church is more powerful. It's more complicated. It's bigger. It's more messy because it's now got a billion people instead of 100 people. That's the nature of getting bigger, and that's the peril, if you will, of the success that Jesus is accomplishing.
Let me give you a couple small, they're not small, but I think you can dispatch with them rather quickly, but many people find them quite serious. Popes are celibate. Peter was married. So clearly something has gone wrong here.
So two answers. Number one, celibacy is a discipline, not a dogma. Meaning, if the cardinals want to elect a married man, they can. I'll leave my number. No, I'm just kidding. So, that it is not impossible to be there. And there are married priests. Our recent chaplain was a married priest. So, that's a misunderstanding of the way celibacy works in the church. Nevertheless, I'm actually not sure Peter was married at the time he followed Jesus. There's a reference to a mother-in-law. There's no reference to a living wife. And in Matthew 19, Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then shall we have? And Jesus responds by praising those who've left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and children and lands. But who's he talking to? Well, he's talking directly to Peter. And it makes it sound like he's given up the possibility of having family life, which, of course, makes sense because he's following Jesus in this itinerant life and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so you can't very well raise a family while you're on the road with Jesus preaching for 3 years, and then you're off to, you know, first Jerusalem and then Antioch and then Rome to be beheaded. This is no way to raise a family. And so I'm actually not convinced any of the apostles had families while they were apostles. Peter seems to be a widower. That's not for sure. People can disagree with that. But it's not. There's no biblical reference to any wives of the apostles. Now, you will find occasionally Protestants will take a misquotation of 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, St. Paul says something about having the ability to have a woman. And many Protestant translations will change that to wife. The problem is that's not what he's saying at all. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 4, St. Paul is defending the fact that he could be given financial compensation for his service, and he isn't. And he says, I'm going to quote a few verses here. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a woman as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Now, Cy, what is he talking about throughout all of those questions?
Well, you're at, oh, okay, yeah. I'm sorry. I thought that you might be being rhetorical there.
Rhetorical. I am now. So he's talking about being paid or taken care of financially.
Right.
Why is he talking about this in the context of these women? Because look at the model of Jesus's ministry. There were women who would accompany the disciples and take care for them out of their own wealth. How do we know that? Luke 8 tells us that directly, that they provided for them out of their means. And so Peter is saying, yeah, the apostles, including Peter, have that, and Barnabas and I don't. And that's his point, that they could have that, and for the sake of not inconveniencing anybody else financially, Paul instead chooses to work as a tent maker. That has literally nothing to do with celibacy. He's not saying, man, I wish I was married so I didn't have to have a job. That's not Paul's vision of the relationship of husband and wife at all. So it's a wild distortion of 1 Corinthians 9. Once you take that out of the picture, all you can say is Peter had a mother-in-law, so once upon a time he had to have had a wife, but there's no mention of her existing during his time as a disciple. And then the last thing, again, I just reiterate what I said at the start. You can believe that popes can be married. You can believe maybe they should be married. That's fine. There's no dogma that turns on that. There's no dogma of the church that says the pope has to be celibate. That is a myth.
I tell you what, I was going to end with that none of this looks like just physically, it doesn't look like what Jesus founded. But you dealt with that with the parable of the mustard seed. So I'll just give you a general one to end with that you hear. The Roman church is the whore of Babylon and the pope is the Antichrist.
Yeah, this is where I always ask people, okay, who was the first pope then? And show me this in history, because we can see very early on Christians saying we have to believe what the Church of Rome says. We have to believe what the Bishop of Rome says. We have to agree with the Pope on these matters of faith and doctrine. And so it is an absolute massacre of scripture to take the Whore of Babylon, which I think is plausibly the Roman Empire, and it's described as being built on the seven hills, and say, oh yeah, that refers to the Vatican, which is not built on the seven hills, which exists on one of the hills outside the ancient city. And just because they both are geographically basically in Rome, even though the Vatican historically wasn't in Rome, the city of Rome is now expanded. It just seems like that kind of exegesis is so poor that it's not worth taking seriously. If you want to know who the Antichrist is, John tells you it's one who denies Christ has come in the flesh. Like he tells us this specifically. He says, 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So Catholics are bigger than Protestants, and I think Catholics and Orthodox alike are bigger than Protestants, in affirming the incarnation and affirming the goodness of the body and the bodily nature of the incarnation. We believe this is really Jesus's body and blood in the Eucharist. We believe actually having your body baptized does something, that the spiritual power of God works through the body, as we see in Jesus's miracles, as we see in the sacraments. Ironically, the people who reject us end up something closer to a Gnostic view, a rejection of the body that, according to the Bible, is the actual Antichrist position.
And the Pope does affirm that the Lord has come in the flesh in Jesus.
He does indeed.
That disqualifies him.
He offers his flesh in every mass.
As the Antichrist. Joe, I had a lot of fun doing that. I hope that you had to work hard. I didn't have to work hard, but I hope that it was fun work.
It was fun work. I enjoyed it.
All right, very good. Thank you very much. If you want to send us other objections or you have follow-ups, you know we do this all the time. You're always welcome to call, or you can send us an email. radio@catholic.com is our email address. And check out Joe's books over at shop.catholic.com. That will do it for us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.